Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Easter week. Not only is it Easter week, this is the last week. So do not show back up next week because I won't be here. Somebody asked me this morning, what am I going to do next week on Tuesday? I'm not going to drive to Aledo from Arlington. So glad to be here today. We're going to close this thing out on chapter 13. So if you got your Bibles, open them to chapter 13. And just by way of reminder, we're going to take a break for April. We'll come back on the 7th of May, which is my birthday, and we'll start the book of Galatians. And we'll do 6 weeks. It'll take us into the middle of June, and we'll cover the book of Galatians. It's going to be a fun study because it's going to really piggyback on this one. It's all about faith, but it's going to kind of come at it from a little bit different perspective. So that's what we're going to do in this summer. So be reading through Galatians in preparation. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for these men. And we pray, Father, as we make our way through this week to Easter Sunday, that you would prepare our hearts. That, Father, even this study this morning would help us to think about what you've done by giving your son to die in our place, to sacrifice his life in place of our lives, Father, that we have hope, we have a future, we have an eternity secured for us because of Jesus Christ, and we're eternally grateful. And may this Easter be one in which we really understand that better than we ever have before. Lord, we pray that you speak to us this morning through this passage, and Lord, would you help us to set our eyes on the prize, the great glorious future that you have in store for us. And we pray all of this in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're going to wrap it up this morning. Last week, Mitchell talked about the need for endurance, that we live in difficult days, that there are trials that come that are used by God to perfect us and to grow us and to mature us. We've looked at the, quote, Great Hall of Faith, chapter 11, which is really about people who have been called to faith and how their lives are an example to us that in spite of their flaws, in spite of their failures, God called them to himself, and they learned how to trust in him, his faithfulness. So as we wrap it up, what's really interesting about this particular chapter, it's not how I would have closed the book. Now, I didn't write the rest of the book, so it's kind of easy for me to say how I would have done it, but it really dawned on me that this is a strange ending to this book, the way he's decided to wrap the thing up. And he's going to talk about these three things, peace, power, and provision. That we of all people should have peace in the midst of the storm, and we are in a storm. We should have power. We do have power. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He resides within us, and we have the same power in us that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that should make a difference in the way we live our lives. And then we are constantly being provided for by God in so many different ways, physically, financially, emotionally. He's there for us even when we don't necessarily see it. So all of these things are going to be talked about in chapter 13 from a very practical standpoint. So he's talked about a lot of things over 12 chapters. And then as he wraps it up, it's like he wants to get practical. What are you going to do with all this? And I guess that is an appropriate way to end a book like Hebrews, because it's a deep book. It's like Romans. It's incredibly deep. A lot of theology, a lot of difficult topics. And he wants to end it with, now what? What do you do with all this information? How do we apply it? But it's unconventional. Again, it's a really strange letter if you think about it. It's more a sermon than it is a letter. It doesn't have the format of a letter. It doesn't have a salutation. It's not like the letters of Paul. It's a strange letter that really reads more like a sermon that gets sent to these people. So it's a little bit unconventional, and it's got a really strange ending to it. And I think you'll see what I mean as we go through it. Here's how he ends chapter 12, and this is what Mitchell covered last week. He basically gives them, some commentaries talk about that these are the let us passages. Let us. Over and over again, he says, let us. Let us lay aside every weight and every sin. Now, I want you to hear these and think about doing these things, okay? These are, in essence, commands or invitations, if you want to soften a little bit, but he says, let us lay aside every weight and every sin. Let us run with endurance. Let us set our gaze on Jesus. Let us not regard lightly God's discipline. Let us lift our drooping hands. Let us strengthen our weak knees. He's not done. Let us make paths straight for our feet. Let us strive for peace and holiness. Let us not fail to obtain the peace of God. Let us not refuse him who is speaking. All of these phrases, to me, sound like commands. Stuff I need to do. And yet, the whole letter has been about, it's not what you do, it's what's been done for you. Remember, this is written to Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back to the Mosaic law, legalism. And then he ends the letter in chapter 12 with a lot of legalistic sounding things, like do these things, lay aside every weight, every sin. Well, good luck with that, right? I'm not real good about laying aside every sin. All of these sound like, to me, legalistic commands, but I know that's not the purpose of the letter. So what's he trying to do? See, he said, let us not forget who is speaking. In verse 25 of chapter 12, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Who is speaking? Who's he talking about? Is he talking about God? Is he talking about the prophets? Who's he talking about? He says, don't refuse him who is speaking. Well, if we go back to chapter 1, this is how he opens this entire letter. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's how God spoke in the Old Testament. He would speak through the prophets. But in these last days, remember, this is how he opens the letter, he has spoken to us by his Son. Something changed. Jesus shows up. He's no longer speaking through prophets. He's speaking through Jesus, his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So God is speaking through Jesus. So when he says, don't refuse he who is speaking, he's talking about Jesus. Don't refuse the words of Jesus. Well, what is Jesus saying? Well, we know from Luke's gospel, when Jesus was baptized, a voice cried from heaven, and it was the voice of God. It came out of the cloud and said, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. Which made it really clear to everybody who witnessed that baptism that this guy needs to be listened to, because for the first time in a long time, a voice came out of heaven, much like we see in the Old Testament, which we saw at Mount Sinai. A voice cries out, the voice of God saying, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. Listen to what he says. This is at the beginning of his public ministry, and then for the next 3+ years, Jesus is going to walk and talk and preach and share. And what's the call of God? Listen to him. We have one occasion where Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he was handed the scroll. It was traditionally, if there was a visiting rabbi, he was invited up and he was given the scroll for the reading of that day. And there were preset readings that they had in the synagogue. And so he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he reads it. And here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So what is Jesus saying that God says? Listen to what he says. He's proclaiming good news to the poor. He goes on and reads, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what Jesus was speaking and saying for 3+ years in his public ministry. So what does the author of Hebrews say? Don't refuse what he says. Listen to what Jesus says. He proclaimed, he preached, he set forth, he declared. That's really what the word means in the Greek. He preached this message of freedom, liberty, healing, physically, emotionally, spiritually, healing people's relationship with God. The word in Greek literally means to proclaim with an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. See, that's why the author of Hebrews is saying, don't refuse what he says. Listen to what Jesus says. Now, why is this important? Because these people, and we've beat this drum for 12 weeks now, the people to whom he's writing are Jews who've accepted Jesus as their Messiah. He's not on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He's somewhere up in heaven. He's not defeated the Romans. Their lives have gotten worse, not better. They're persecuted. They've been ostracized. And they're thinking about going back to Judaism, to the Mosaic Law, in hopes that the real Messiah might show up. They're going back to law keeping. And he says, no. You need to listen to what Jesus said. He came to proclaim these things. He came to set you free. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to enslavement. See, God has spoken through Jesus. And Jesus spoke for 3 years. And he said the same thing over and over again. Freedom found in him, faith in him alone. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus declared. And yet now they're thinking about going back to the Father through legalism, which never worked to begin with, right? We studied that weeks ago. But this is how he wants to wrap up the letter. See, Jesus is speaking. Jesus is declaring. He says this, all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. See, this is what the author of the letter of Hebrews knows, is that Jesus declared, if you reject me, and if you go back to the law, you're rejecting him. If you're going back to earning your way into God's good graces, you're rejecting him as your Savior. You're going back to earning merit with God, which has never worked. It's the whole reason Jesus Christ showed up. Jesus says, if you reject me, if you reject my message, you will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I've spoken. See, here's Jesus speaking about the end, right? This letter has spoken about the end repeatedly, and he's going to do it in chapter 13 as well. But this is a different kind of end, right? We don't face a judgment. Our sins have been taken care of. There is no judgment for those who have faith in Christ in the end. But if you reject him, if you turn away from him, like some of the people in this local congregation have done, they will be judged. They're not truly believers. He says, the Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know his commands lead to what? Eternal life. Here's Jesus talking about what? Eternal life. Not your best life now, not a better life in this life, but a better life to come. So I say, whatever the Father tells me to say. Jesus spoke on behalf of God. Listen to him. Obey him. Don't turn away from him. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. When God spoke through the prophets, he told them to say some pretty difficult things, right, to the people of Israel. I'm your God. You need to repent. You need to turn back to me, because they had turned away from him. And if you don't, judgment is ahead of you. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, I will mete out judgment if you don't return. And he's basically saying, if God was going to judge them, how much more so will he judge those who've met the Messiah, who's greater than the prophets, right? That's what the opening chapters of this letter have told us, that he's better than Moses, he's better than the prophets, he's better than angels, he's better than everything. If you're gonna reject him, you need to be very careful, because there was prophets who warn from earth, and there's one who warns from heaven. Where is Jesus right now, according to the author of Hebrews? He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he's still declaring the same things. His very presence at God's side means that he is who he says he is. He did what he came to do. He's still sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And his presence declares that he will judge all those who reject him, because he is coming back. And when he does come back, not for the church, not the rapture, but when he comes back at the second coming, he will come to not save, but to judge. See, that's why he's so adamant that you don't want to do what you're thinking about doing. You don't want to turn your back on him. See, he's comparing their day and the day to come with what happened on Mount Sinai. This guy has made a habit of going back into the Old Testament over and over again, because he's writing to Jews who know their Old Testament. They know the story of Israel. And he's comparing to what happened when God appeared on Mount Sinai. And we studied this when we did the book of Exodus. God appears on the top of the mountain. He appears in flame and fire and smoke and lightning and thunder, and it scares the bejeebers out of the people of Israel because they've never seen anything like this before in their lives. This is the same God who delivered them from captivity in Egypt, but now he's appeared in this form on top of that mountain, and it scares them. Here's how it's described. Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God. Here's the situation, the scenario. Hey guys, we're gonna go meet God. Great, wonderful, let's go meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Here comes God. Now think about this. What if God showed up for you today like this? You would have the same reaction they did. He leads them out. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently, physically shook. It's like an earthquake. Hey, welcome to the presence of God. And it scares them, rightfully so. And it's gonna scare them even more when God says, and don't come anywhere near this mountain. If you even touch this mountain, I'll kill you. Well, what a welcome that is, right? Come on, come into my presence, but don't touch me. Don't come anywhere near me. See, he says, if God warned then that you need to respect him and that you need to honor him and you need to obey him, how much more so his son, Jesus Christ? See, he shook the mountain. And when the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear. I love that phrase, they stood at a distance. Yeah, they backed up. They got as far away from the base of that mountain as they could get. Because he said, if you even touch the base of the mountain, okay, I won't. And it's like it was a contest to see who could get the furthest away from the mountain because they don't want anything to do with this. It scares them. It petrifies them. This is God Almighty, the all-powerful creator God, and they don't want anything to do with him. Which is when he says, hey, I want you to build me a tabernacle and I'm gonna come dwell in that tabernacle. They weren't thrilled about the concept, right? That's gonna come down here and live with us. We can at least get away from him when we're in camp. But when we get near the mountain, it's scary. But see, what this teaches us is that God has always wanted a relationship with his people. He still wants a relationship with his people. He wants a relationship with you. How does he do it? He's chosen to do it through Jesus Christ, his son, who even though he sits at the right hand of the Father, even though he's somewhere I can't be, I can't see him, I don't get to touch him, spend time with him, share a meal with him, I have a relationship with him. And by virtue of that, I have a relationship with God the Father, and I don't need to fear. And yet the people to whom he's writing, they're thinking about going back to the good old days. A lot of us are old enough in the room where we have good old day syndrome, right? Oh, if we could just go back to the good old days. There's no such thing as the good old days. There's no such thing as a better time, a more utopian time on this planet. Ever since the fall, it's been on a downward spiral. And yet they want to go back. They want to go back to the law. And he's telling them, don't forget what that was like. Don't forget about Sinai. Don't forget about the smoke. Don't forget about the thunder. Because he says in chapter 12, yet once more, on another occasion, and it's happened, it indicates the removal of things that are shaken. Mitchell covered this last week, but I want to go back to it because this sets up chapter 13. This whole idea of the mountain was shaken when God showed up. There's another shaking going on, but there's something that will never be shaken. We live in a time of shaking, right? We live in a time where this world is getting shaken to smithereens. Our culture is being shaken. Our morality is being shaken. Our faith is getting shaken, right? And yet he says, there's one thing that cannot be shaken. The things that have been made have been shaken, and they will be shaken again in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. This guy is once again pointing to the future. He's always looking back to the past, but he's always looking forward to the future. And that's what he's doing here. There's a day coming when things will be shaken for the last time in the greatest way. But he says the kingdom can't be shaken. See, we really don't live as if the kingdom is a reality. We talk about it. We may sing songs about it. We've heard sermons about it. We've just done 12 weeks studying it. But I still think many of us don't live as if the kingdom, the future kingdom of God, is a reality. Because if we did, it would change the way we live, which is what chapter 13 is all about. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What kingdom? The kingdom of God. Is that kingdom here yet? In part, but not in full. We know Jesus is not worshiped by everybody on this planet. We know that he's not respected. He's not even believed in by the vast majority of the people on this planet. So the kingdom is not here in its fullness, but it's coming. And it can't be shaken. So he says, be grateful that you've already received that kingdom. It's yours. You're as good as there. And then he goes on and says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom cannot be shaken. Your God is to be revered. You're to show him awe, fear, respect. And you need to remember he's a consuming fire. He's a God of judgment. You need to honor him as such, and he will judge the world. It's not a threat. He's not threatening you and I that, boy, you better be careful, God's going to judge you. He's saying God will ultimately judge the world through Jesus Christ, his son. And we need to live with that knowledge, and we escape the judgment because we'll be part of what? That kingdom. A kingdom that can't be shaken. That word means it can't be disturbed, it can't be broken, it can't be cast down, it can't be troubled in any way. The kingdom is secure. There's nothing in your life that is secure right now. Your health's not secure. Your marriage is not secure. Your finances are not secure. Nothing in this world is secure except this, the kingdom. And I think if we lived with that as a reality, we would live more peace-filled, hopeful lives. Haggai says this, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He's quoting once again from the Old Testament. He's borrowed from Haggai, one of the prophets. And he's basically saying what Haggai prophesied is going to happen. God will shake the earth. God is going to come in judgment. Psalm 102, long ago you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will change them like a garment and discard them. But you are always the same. You will live forever. This thing we live on, this planet, will be completely destroyed and remade by God Almighty. I don't know how. He made it to begin with, and he can certainly remake it, destroy it and remake it, which is what the scriptures say. There is a time coming when he will bring about incredible change. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be but found to deserve judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is going to bring judgment. He's going to fix what's broken. He will send his son. He will bring about the culmination of everything that Jesus came to accomplish. But we got to hope in that. We got to believe in that. We got to understand that these things are going to happen. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This is what's going to happen. Very metaphorical, very picturesque, but it's a real thing that's going to happen in real time at some point in time. And if we don't believe that, if we don't live like we believe it, then we will live as people who have no hope. We will get defeated. We will get discouraged. We will be like these people who decide to try something else. Maybe this gospel doesn't work. Maybe we need a variation of the gospel, which is what the book of Galatians is going to be all about. Jesus plus something. Maybe Jesus wasn't enough. Maybe we need Jesus plus some additive. No, it's Jesus alone. He's enough. He will do what he said he will do. He will accomplish what he set out to accomplish. So by virtue of that, the way he wraps this letter up is he says, be grateful. Show some gratitude. Show some gratitude to God for what he has planned for you. I am great at showing gratitude to God for current stuff. My wife's been gone for 21 days. She got back on Sunday, and I went to pick her up at the airport, and I'm backing out of my garage, and her van is sitting where it normally doesn't sit, and I'm backing out, and I hear this beep, 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 and I never look at the screen. I don't know why they make those screens. I don't ever look at them. And I'm backing up, and I hit the brakes, and it hit me that, oh, her van's there. I was not even an inch away from the side of her car, caving in the side of it. I almost got sick to my stomach thinking that would have been really bad to cave in the side of my wife's car on the day I get to pick her up. But I was so grateful to God. And I praise God. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving me from that. I'm so grateful to God for that kind of stuff, but I'm not grateful for the future. I'm not grateful for things that have not yet happened, even though this is far greater than me not caving in the side of my wife's van. See, are we grateful? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Are you grateful for that today? Did you wake up today and say, God, thank you for the kingdom that cannot be shaken? I didn't, and I'm teaching on it. I should, because that's a reality. And it's of far more value than a van that doesn't have the side caved in. He goes on, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. We need to be grateful for that kingdom to come. It's a real, real issue. And it's our hope, it's our future. Everything we grieve over in this world will be set right one day. So offer God acceptable worship right here, right now. I don't live in that kingdom yet. I don't enjoy all the peace and the prosperity. I still have a sin nature. I still get angry. I do things I don't want to do. And yet I'm part of that kingdom. It's sealed. It's done. So what does this look like? What kind of worship is he talking about? It's interesting. He uses two different words. He talks about reverence and he talks about awe. These are words that we don't use a whole lot. But I think as we look at them closely, you'll begin to understand how they apply to your life and my life right here, right now, this morning, the rest of the week, the rest of the year, and especially this week as we prepare for Easter. See, what does he say? Reverence, regard or respect for another, deference. Do you revere God? Do you show him deference? Do you honor him with your life, with your time, with your resources? Do you show him awe? What does it mean to show awe? It's piety, a reverence for who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do. It's a form of godly fear. It's not the fear the Israelites showed at the base of Mount Sinai. That's not godly fear. That's just flat out phobia fear. I don't want to get near it. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Don't, you go talk to him. I don't want to talk to him. That's not a proper fear of God. A fear of God is, and I've probably shared this with you before, the best way I can get my hands around this, my head around this, is that I fear electricity. I don't mess with electricity. I don't do a lot of electrical work in my home. I hire somebody who knows what they're doing because I have been shocked playing around with electricity. That doesn't mean I walk past the plugs in my house and, you know, and cower in fear, or I'm afraid to plug anything in. No, I just don't take the panel off and start screwing around with it because I know what it can do to me. I know it can fry me. I know it can hurt me. I revere it. I show it awe. I show it reverence, and I enjoy everything it can do for me. That's the picture here. Reverence, awe, piety, godly fear. I love who God is, but I respect who he is. I don't take him lightly. I don't treat him flippantly. So what does he do? He gives in chapter 13 a list, which I found really interesting. Why is he giving what looks like a legalistic list to people who are prone to go back to legalism? These are people who think if I can just keep the laws, then God will love me and maybe he'll send the Messiah and he'll wrap up this thing. And they weren't looking for an eternal kingdom, you know, that's coming out of heaven. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. But he gives them a list, very practical list, but it's still a list. But you need to be careful that it's not a list that you need to keep in order to keep God happy, to to keep God pleased. This is what we do with lists. That's why I'm not a big fan of, even in a sermon, you know, three tips to this and five tips to this and five helps for, you know, because we are list people. We just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. You know, give me five things I need to do. Read your Bible more. Okay, great. I'll do that for about a week. Memorize some scripture. You'll memorize two or three and then you'll forget the two or three and then you'll just stop altogether. We like lists. We just can't keep lists very well. But he gives them a list. And they're expressions of what it means to live in reverence and awe. That's what's fascinating about this. It's not in order to please God. It's in order to show God that you're grateful, that you revere him, that you think highly of him. And so the interesting thing is they're not vertical. They're horizontal. In other words, these are not things I'm doing for God, to God. Like it doesn't say, you know, go to church every Sunday. It doesn't say read your Bible every day for 30 minutes at least. It doesn't say share the gospel with five different strangers today. It's not this. It's on a horizontal plane, which is really fascinating to me. That I show reverence in awe, godly fear to him by what I do with those around me. Look at this list. Chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Now remember, what's he done for 12 chapters? Don't go back to legalism. Don't go back to the law. Don't turn your back on Jesus. And then he says, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a strange list. After everything we've been through, going back and reading Old Testament passages and applying them to the here and now, he goes to this list, and it's a list of do's and don'ts. Do these things, don't do these things. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. Honor marriage. What's going on here? I literally wasn't expecting this. Now, I've read through Hebrews before, but I've never looked at it in this light. And so when I read this, I'm like, okay, what's up with the list? Why are you giving these people a list of commands when they're prone to try to keep commands? But see, he's not giving it to them, again, to earn favor with God, merit with God. He's showing that this is the way you show God that you truly love him and you're grateful to him. It's not legalism. Now, we can turn it into legalism, right? We could take this entire list he gives us in the opening verses of chapter 13 and turn it into a legalistic, self-absorbed, self-righteous list that we're trying to keep to make God happy. That's not his intent. He's showing that it's how you live with one another that really shows that you love him. You know, John in his first letter basically says, if you say you love God but you hate your neighbor, you don't have any clue what it means to love God. See, it's all horizontal before it becomes vertical. If I say I love God, but I can't stand my neighbor, then there's something wrong with that. See, I can't claim one and not do the other. And yet, he gives them this lift. He shifts the emphasis back to their faithfulness rather than God's. That's what it looks like, right? It's your faithfulness. It's you loving others. It's you taking care of those in prison. It's you honoring your marriage and honoring the marriage bed. It's you doing these things. That's what it appears to be, but it's not. That's not his point. He's letting them know that, guys, yes, you live in difficult days. Yes, you're surrounded. Yes, you're persecuted. Yes, you long for things to happen that have not yet happened. You wonder where your Messiah, your Savior is, but he's right where he needs to be, and one day he's coming back. And in the meantime, live as if you believe it. Well, how do we do that? We do it by not fearing man. See, I think a lot of what this list has to do with is how it ends. He says, you have no reason to fear man. What can man do to you? other than kill you. And that's not the greatest thing in the world, is it? But if we truly believe there's a kingdom, then why does it matter? If I could lose my life, but I know I've got eternity secured for me, this doesn't matter anymore. What can man do to me? Don't live in fear of man. Fear God. Show him awe and respect because he's got it all worked out. You know, I shared with you guys last week, and he's not here this week for good reason, but Tim Harvard, who sits right over here every Tuesday morning, he's been an elder in our church. I've known Tim for probably 40 years. He's been diagnosed with cancer, and he's got it in his kidneys. He's got it in his femur. He's got it in his spine. It's not good. And I got news yesterday that they went in to do surgery and his abdomen ruptured. And now they got to get that fixed before they can do any kind of surgery. Things are not looking good for Tim Harvard. And I'm praying for him, and I encourage you to pray for him. But here's what I know about Tim Harvard. He knows what the future holds. He knows that God has a plan for him. I'm praying for his healing. But I know this, that one day he will be totally healed, regardless of what happens, because he believes these things. I believe these things. And he has a reverential fear of God, not fearing God that God's punishing him, fearing God because God is doing this to him. He fears God in the sense that he has awe and respect and reverence for God. And what Tim, I know Tim well enough to know, Tim is honoring God by loving all those around him, including the doctors and the nurses and everybody who's involved in his health care right now. And see, that's what he's saying. Honor others while trusting God. While you're waiting on the future, while you're waiting on the healing, while you're waiting on the Lord to return, honor those around you. That's everything he's talking about in this list. It's basically your faith in action every single day. How do you show God you love him? By loving one another. You know, I have 6 adult kids, but when those adult kids were kids in my home, one of the things that I loved to see was my kids getting along. It brought me joy. It brought me happiness. It brought me comfort. This is the picture. God loves to look down and seeing his people, his chosen people, loving one another. This is about the family in this first verse. We're to love one another. But man, there is so much hatred in the church. There's so much animosity. There's so much disunity. And yet we're called to be one. We're to be hospitable to strangers. This is outside the church. We're to love the stranger, the one who's not like us. These people are being persecuted by strangers, persecuted by Gentiles, persecuted by Jews who don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. And yet we say, be hospitable, open up your home to them. That's the last thing I want to do. I'm not hospitable to begin with. I don't open up my home to even believers. I would lock the door and keep it locked if it weren't for my wife. She's the hospitable one. But see, he goes, no, open up your door to strangers. Open up your door to the lost. Show empathy to prisoners. This is talking about those who are suffering far greater than you are. See, there are people who have been in prison in this congregation for their faith. And he's saying, show empathy, go visit them, be a part of their lives. Don't just be happy because it happened to them and not you. No, you need to have unity. You need to have oneness. You need to honor marriage and live morally in a world where that has gone to hell in a handbasket, right? We're to honor it, not just our own marriage, but other marriages. We're to uplift one another's marriages. And when marriages are going south and we see others struggling, we're to come alongside them and do anything we can to try to help. This is what we're called to. We're to avoid the love of money, materialism. It's not that it's wrong to have stuff. It's just don't let it become your God. Don't let those things take the place of God in your life. Learn the secret of contentment. And this is a hard one. I can get real discontent real quickly. It doesn't take long. You know, we just had our master bathroom redone and it's finally done. and they hauled off all the trash. And I can walk in that room today. I loved it this morning and this afternoon, see a flaw. Oh God, why did they do that? I'm gonna have to fix that. I'm gonna have to call them back. I can become discontent in a heartbeat. And what does he say? Learn the secret of contentment. Why could we be content in this world with all its flaws? Because we know what's coming. As broken as this is, it will one day be fixed. As flawed as this world is, God is going to correct it. Imitate the lives of faithful men, verse 7. Look for those in your life, in your surroundings, who are living faithfully and model your life after theirs. Avoid false and misleading teaching. We're going to talk about this a whole lot in Galatians. We are surrounded by false teaching, both outside the church, but also inside the church. It slowly works its way into the fellowship as people begin to add to the gospel, twist the words of God. Surely God has not said. The plan of the enemy has not changed over the centuries. He wants you to doubt the word of God. How did chapter 12 end? Don't reject him who speaks. Listen to what Jesus said and don't change what Jesus said. Don't add to what Jesus said. And then look forward to a city that is to come and obey and submit to your leader. So here's this list, this incredible list, but it's not about legalism. It's about showing God that you truly believe him, that you truly love him, that you reverence him. He says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Through him, Jesus. Through what he's done for you, because of what he's done for you, what he's going to do for you, what he's going to accomplish in the end, we should then offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Every day to acknowledge his name, and not in a negative way. Not using his name in vain. Not attaching it to some curse because you slammed the car door in your finger. No, it's lifting up his name in gratitude, in awe, and reverence, and respect for all that he's done. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. See, what he's saying is, guys, this list is you showing that your faith is real. You're living in a way that shows, I believe God's got it handled. That everything he says is true. He is a faithful God. He will accomplish everything he promised, and I'm going to live in that way. And when I do these things, they are pleasing to him. I don't get it for credit. I don't get it to get a pat on the back. I don't get it to make me look spiritual. I do it because it pleases my God. That's why it says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Do all of this with joy. See, I don't know about you, but I want to live with more joy. I want to live with more peace. I want to live with more contentment. And the only way I know to do that is based on what he says in this book. I got to keep my eye on the prize. Because as soon as I take my eye off that prize and I start looking at the world around me, I'm going to see something I don't have that I think I need to have. I'm going to see somebody I don't like and they rub me the wrong way. I'm going to read something in the paper that makes me fearful, disappointed, dejected, because I've taken my eye off the prize. It's like when Peter took his eyes off the Lord. He's walking on the water. Everything's going great. He takes his eyes off the Lord. He looks at the waves and he sinks like a rock. That's what happens to you and I. We can't do this with joy if we don't keep our eye on the prize. See, that's the key to this last chapter. We can live with joy in the present by keeping our eye on the future. See, we know how the story ends. We know how it all works out. It's like you watching a movie with your kid and you've seen the movie and you know it ends really well and your kid doesn't know that and he's all distraught and he's all worried and you're sitting there with a smile on your face. I know how this ends. And we can tell people we know that I know how this ends and it ends really well if you listen to the one who speaks, if you listen to the word of the Lord. See, I love this. This is the attitude that Jesus had. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Jesus went through everything he went through because he knew he was going to go be with his Father. He knew the future. He knew what came after the cross. He knew that exaltation followed crucifixion. And we should know that as well. We know that good things are ahead for us. There's joy awaiting us. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians, always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. He's not saying walk around with a silly grin on your face, no matter what happens. You get a prognosis from the doctor that you've got cancer, you're not to grin and go, hey, that's great. That's not what this is teaching. He's saying have an attitude of joyfulness because you know how the story ends. Never stop praying doesn't mean you pray ceaselessly 24/7. It's that everything is bathed in prayer, no matter what happens. And you're thankful in all circumstances because you know, again, how it ends. Always be joyful in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming. See, all of this sounds impossible, but it's really not, or the Holy Spirit would not have inspired Paul to write these words. It's not impossible. So how can we rejoice in difficulty? How do we keep this from being just another form of legalism? Well, he tells us, remember, the Lord is coming soon. That's the key. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the future. Live with the end in mind, rejoicing over the fact God's got this handled. See, Jesus lived with the end in mind. He died with the end in mind. He currently serves with the end in mind. And God calls and equips us to do the very same thing. Live with the end in mind. So how does he wrap it all up? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. See, God has equipped you. He has equipped me. He's given us everything we need. And Peter says it this way, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness right here, right now, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We can live with joy, peace, confidence, assurance, love for, and awe for God because we know how the story ends. We have everything we need. Run well, because God is faithful. Endure, because God is faithful. Rejoice, because God is faithful. Love others, because God is faithful. Have peace, because God is faithful. Be content, because God is faithful. It all goes back to your God is faithful. He will do what he says. So again, Peter goes on and says, through these things, he has given us his precious and magnificent promises that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, now that you have escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Here's another list, right? But it's not a legalistic list. He says, if you possess these qualities and continue to grow in them, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will keep you. Therefore, strive to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a lavish reception into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Live with the end in mind. Rest assured that you have everything you need for life and godliness. You have it in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, through the word of God given to you, through the body of Christ in which you've been placed. So consider these things. How could focusing on God's faithfulness to fulfill all his promises make living in this fallen world enjoyable, not just tolerable? You should enjoy living here, but maybe for a different reason than you do. And it's the end to come. Why is it vital that our faith and his faithfulness show up in tangible and practical ways? Why does he give us this horizontal list? Why is that important as we wait for the return of Christ? Finally, why must we recall that even our good works are a byproduct of his faithfulness? Go back and look at verses 20 and 21. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you for this incredible book and giving us the opportunity to study it together as men. Lord, we want to live joyfully. We want to live confidently, eagerly anticipating your son's return. Thank you for the promise of eternal life. Thank you for the future kingdom. Thank you that we're already citizens of that kingdom and we are as good as there even now. But Lord, would you help us to let it make a difference in the way we live today? Help us to love well. Help us to serve well. Help us to hope in you and not the things of this world so that our lives can make a difference for eternity. And we pray all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.